Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the manifold wisdom, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. May God bless the reading of his word. Here in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul says that we are in a new stage of human history. We're in a new era. Basically, Paul says, everything I've been telling you about in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, everything about God's saving work, how he's powerfully brought about your salvation even though you were dead in your sins, how he's saving people, not just who are Jewish, but people of every tribe and every tongue, how God has been working out his incredible plan to bring a galactic unity in place, right? Everything, even the creation itself, is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Redeeming everything that's been broken by the fall in Christ. And here's the incredible thing that Paul mentions. You and I have a place in that. This cosmic reconciliation that God is doing in Christ, you and I get to be a part of that. And not just in the fact that he saved us, but we actually have a role in bringing it about. We get to participate in ushering in the second coming of Christ. You and I have a place in God's eternal plan for the galaxy, for the universe. But the plan does not center on us. It centers on Jesus. It involves us. But we are not the center of the salvation story. Jesus is. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. He started off talking last week about a mystery. And that's where we spent most of our time. How much of God's plan was hidden until about 2,000 years ago or so. But then after Christ rose again, he sent the Holy Spirit to all believers, but then he revealed his word to a select few, right? The apostles, the prophets, who would be the writers of the New Testament, which is what we have today. But then he doesn't stop there. In this new era, in this new stage of human history, the Holy Spirit is actively involved in every believer's life. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in you and moves in you, yes, to convict us of sin, yes, to reveal God's word to us, but here in Ephesians 3, we're going to see specifically, it's about helping us carry out God's great plan. And the how and the why of the Holy Spirit, how he works in us, will be the focal point of our time together today. So let's go back to chapter 3, verse 1. We see that Paul says he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus, a prisoner for the gospel, so that the Gentiles could hear. But then we get to verse 7, where he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. And so the context of this verse is Paul saying, I am a minister for the gospel. And there's a couple things that we need to take note of in verse 7 here. First, we see that Paul was made a minister. He was made one. He wasn't born one. He was made one. Even though he says in other places that God had this plan from eternity past to make Paul what he was, he still knows that it doesn't come naturally to him. Paul was made a minister. God did not look out and say, you know, I've got this job to do. Who's qualified to do it? He doesn't act that way. Instead, God comes to Paul and says, I'm going to make you something new. And not only a new creation in Jesus Christ, but I'm going to give you a new function, a new role. So Paul was not a self-made minister. He was a God-made minister. And so again, why did God choose Paul for this role? It wasn't because Paul was worthy. It's not because Paul was awesome. Rather, we see it's a grace. He calls it a gift. It's not something Paul deserved. It's not something he earned. It was a gift that was given to him, and God powerfully worked it in his life. But there's another interesting thing about this verse that we need to take note of, and it's the word minister. The word in the Greek is diakonos, where we get our word deacon from. It means a servant. Paul was a servant. His primary role was that of a servant. I don't know about you, but when I typically think of the Apostle Paul, I think of the apostle, right? Or the missionary, or the church leader. And all of those things are absolutely true. But his main role in each of those positions was a servant. God did not make Paul the head honcho. Instead, he made him a servant. If Paul were on Downton Abbey, right, he would be part of the downstairs staff, not the aristocratic family upstairs, right? And so we have to ask, who or what is Paul a servant of? Who is he a minister of? Well, Romans 15:16 says that he's a minister of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says he is a servant of the new covenant. Colossians 1:23 says he's a minister of the gospel. But what do those mean? That's what Ephesians 3 is about. So let's keep going. Look again at verse 8. Romans 3:8. Where he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul is a minister, a servant of the gospel. And the reason this gift was given to him is so that he could give the gospel to the Gentiles, to all the non-Jews. And what does he preach? I love the phrase there. It says, he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, he preaches forgiveness of sins. Yes, he talks about how through Christ we are saved from the wrath of God. Yes and amen. But he describes his preaching here as proclaiming the riches of God. Much of the time when he describes his preaching, he does so like this. He centers everything on Christ and the greatness of Christ and who he is. So yes, we receive forgiveness, but why? So that we can know Christ. Yes, he preaches that we are saved from the wrath of God, but why? So we get to be with Christ. Salvation is not the end. Salvation is the means to an end, and that end is Jesus himself. And so here in Ephesians, he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let's think about this phrase together. Christ has riches, and they're unsearchable. You can't get to the bottom of them. You can't define them all. You can't explain the depths of them. You can't catalog them all. They're infinite. I heard it described this way. Imagine a mansion that is full of exotic riches. Every room has treasures, both plain and hidden. You go to a room and not only are these amazing treasures and artifacts everywhere, but behind behind a dresser is a hidden room with even more treasures, right? And you leave that room and you go into another hall, and it shows an entire wing of the house that's yet unexplored. And treasure upon treasure, and jewels and riches everywhere. There's no end to it all. All of this would make Scrooge McDuck jealous, right? His tiny little vault. Nothing compared to the riches of this house. And Paul's job as a servant of the house is to go out and tell people how great the treasures are within. And not only that, but to invite them. You'll never believe this house that I have. You'll never believe what's inside. You get to come see. And not only that, but this is not a museum. This is a house where you get to play with the treasures and use them for your own pleasure. The gospel is an invitation to explore, enjoy the riches of Christ, to mine the depths of them, to enjoy them, and yet we never get to the bottom of them. When we've been there for 10,000 years, shining bright as the sun, we will still not gotten to 1% of the riches of Christ. There's always more to see, examine, enjoy. You never search them out because they're infinite. And Paul's role as a minister is to preach those infinite riches of Christ. So let me pause here and ask you a question. What defines your relationship with Christ? You individually. Is he your Savior? Good, he must be. He must be our Savior. But at the same time, we must be careful that we don't simply use Jesus as our ticket out of hell. I mean, he is, but he's not only a ticket. He's the prize, not just a ticket to the prize. He's both, right? He is the glory of God revealed and the access to that glory. He's not simply the reason that we're pardoned. So how do you view Jesus on Tuesday when your work is frustrating you? On Thursday night when your family is disintegrating into chaos? On Saturday when life is good, things are great? How do you view Jesus during those times? What are your thoughts about him? Is he your treasure house? Is he your spiritual vault? Is Jesus the stockpile of your delight? If not, you just pray today. Ask God, okay, God, show me. Yes, I'm forgiven of my sins. I believe you. I believe in the gospel alone for salvation, but show me the riches of Christ. And then get in the Word and start digging. And we get access to all that Christ is. All right, let's look back at verse 8. In verse 8, Paul calls himself the very least of all the saints. It's kind of odd. I mean, we know before that he said that he is the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. He was involved in the murder of Christians. But when he calls himself the very least of all the saints, why does he do that? I mean, is he giving some sort of false humility here? Like, oh, look how bad I am. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. He's done more for the cause of Christ up to this point than anyone else. How can he be the least of all the saints? Why is he saying that? I think he's using hyperbole here. He's using an extreme exaggeration to prove a point. And the point isn't, look how bad I was. The point instead is, let me put it this way. I think he's doing this. As I've already said, Paul was made a minister, right? He was made a minister by God's grace. It was a gift to him. It was God's power and working in him. And here he's saying that he's the least of all the saints, and he's showing that he's a minister, he's a preacher, he's telling people about the riches of Christ, not because he's awesome, not because he's great, not because he's worthy, not because he's educated, not because he's better than everybody else. Instead, he's putting attention on the least of these because of what happens in verses 10 and following. So let's look at that. Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I love the train of thought here. He says in verse 3 that this truth was revealed to him. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. The mystery was made known to him. But then what did he do? He wrote it down. So that now you, the church, when you read the scriptures, you can understand the gospel. You can understand the mystery. You can understand the riches of Christ. And then we get to verse 10 and we see that we have the privilege, the responsibility of sharing those riches with everyone. It's through the church that the gospel advances. It's not through great people. It's not through educated people. It's not through rich people. It's through God's people. And he'll break this down more in chapter 4, but here he says it's through the church, and then another interesting phrase, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. The manifold here means, the original term meant multicolored. It's multifaceted. There's lots of ways this happens. And so we'll just look at a few. For instance, the wisdom of God is seen in that he uses the weak people of the world, not the strong. It's not the strong who inherit the kingdom of God. Eternity with God is not a matter of human power and human ability. Those who get into heaven, get into access, into the access of God, who get to be with him, are not those who have figured it all out religiously or figured it all out spiritually. It's definitely not physically. Instead, God uses the weak of the world. He also uses the foolishness of the cross to shame the wisdom of the world. To a world that's perishing, the message of the gospel is utter foolishness. He really expounds on this beautifully in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. I'd encourage you to go home and read 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 and see how he talks about this. But those in the world have darkened hearts and darkened minds. They will not, indeed they cannot, understand the truth of the gospel. They don't appreciate Christ. They may not appreciate nativity scenes. They may get frustrated when we talk about keeping Christ in Christmas. Probably because we're usually annoying when we do it. But it's foolishness to them. Why should they believe it, the message? Why should they like it? To the blind, colors make no difference. To the blind, light makes no sense. But that is the very thing that God uses. See, God uses a foolish message to show that you don't have to be wise. You don't have to have everything philosophically worked out. Instead, we have a message that is unearthly, unworldly. We have a message that is spiritual. It's not the wise who inherit the kingdom of God in human terms. It's not those who have intellectual prowess. Instead, God saves the least. He saves the foolish, the shameful, all to show that salvation is a gift. One more thing I think at the heart of what he's getting here, when he talks about the manifold wisdom of God. And this is probably the heart of what's going on in chapter 3. God uses those who were once bitter enemies, but now have become one body to advance the gospel. He's been talking for a few paragraphs, how the Jews and the non-Jews were bitter enemies, pretty much from the very beginning. And yet, in God's wisdom, he has united those two through the message of the gospel. A religion that saves your friends is nice, but a message that saves your enemies is powerful. In fact, in John 17, when Jesus is praying for the church, he prays that they would be unified so that, John 17:21, the world may believe. The unity of the church is one of the greatest witnesses we have to the world. If the gospel can put Jew and Gentile together, that's something amazing. Now, in our world today, there are still Jews, obviously, but in our context in America, that may not have as much oomph as it had back then. But we can talk about racial unity. In Christ, when black and white get together, in Texas, when Hispanics and whites get together, for the sake of the gospel, that is a powerful witness to the world. When they see that we can't get along simply because of the color of our skin or maybe our political beliefs, and yet we come together and we are one in Christ, that is a powerful statement. The church and what the church does to groups that once were enemies, what the church does with racial lines, or at least what it's supposed to do with racial lines, what the church does with income levels and people of different, rich and poor together, how we all come together in Christ, the church is the political dream. That's what politicians strive for, but they can't get because it can only be done through the power of the cross. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here in chapter 3. That through the church, the Jews, Gentiles becoming one, the gospel is made known to all. Now, while all of that I just said is true, the audience that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3:10 is not the world. But the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. He doesn't say made known to the world. He doesn't say made known to politicians. Instead, he speaks of spiritual politicians. What is that? He talks in verse 10 about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does he mean by that? What are these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Well, not surprisingly, there's a debate about what Paul means here. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places. I'll mention three different views. On the one hand, you have those like Spurgeon, great hero of the faith. He believes that these rulers and authorities in heavenly places are angels. And one of his main arguments for that is 1 Peter 1:2, where Peter talks about how the angels long to know and to understand what's been revealed to the church. Angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. And so they know that God has a plan, but they didn't know what that plan was until Christ came. And even more than that, as the church preaches the message of the gospel, the angels are learning more and more of God's plan. And so this could mean that the church preaches the gospel, the church makes known the truth of God, and one of our unknown audiences are angels. Could mean that. On the other end of the spectrum, this phrase, rulers and authorities in heavenly places, some people, like John Piper, believe it's demons, the demonic forces that are at work. And he gets this because of Ephesians 6:11, where the Apostle Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so, if you remember the story of Ephesus, the Ephesians, it was a spiritually dark place. Not only did they have a great temple to a goddess, but many of them practiced magic arts. Spiritually, it was a dark place. And so, because he uses the same terminology in chapter 6 as he does in chapter 3, and in chapter 6 he lays it out clearly as demons, then he must mean the same thing in chapter 3. And so, if Piper and others are right, What this means is that as the church preaches the gospel, as we're making known the wisdom of God, there are spiritual forces of darkness that encounter this wisdom and are confounded. That those that are God's enemies will see God is not foolish in sending Jesus to die. God was not weak as you saw him to be. Ultimately, it's a big word to the spiritual forces of evil that God wins. Finally, there's another view. A good host of people, for instance, D.A. Carson is one, who thinks that the rulers and authorities in heavenly places refers to both angelic and demonic beings. It's both. So as we preach the gospel, both good spiritual beings and evil spiritual beings encounter the wisdom of God. So, which one is correct? What does Paul mean when he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the rulers and spiritual forces? Which version is correct? And the answer is, I don't know. I'm inclined to lean a little bit towards the forces being demonic in nature because of what happens in chapter 6, but I barely lean that way. Because no matter which interpretation we have, the main point is the same. The main point is not necessarily who the audience is, but rather what the church is doing. The church is to proclaim the gospel with their words, and also equally important, to show the greatness of the gospel and how we are unified. And that's going to be the main thrust of Ephesians 4, us being unified. And we see that this is the plan. Look again at verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. God's eternal plan, his purpose, was realized in Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean God? Oh, I just realized this. No, it's a different form of the word. It means his plan was made in Christ. It was manifested in Christ. Jesus, who is God, and he's always been God the Son, came to earth as a human. He lived his life perfectly, according to the internal law that God writes on our hearts and the external Mosaic law. And though he lived his life perfectly, he died for our sins. But then he rose again, conquering death and the power of sin, so that now we proclaim the greatness of God in Christ. That was the plan from the beginning. Before Adam and Eve took a bite of the fruit, that was the plan. Which is why verse 12 says that we have boldness. Boldness and confidence to come before God. Though we have sin, though our sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Why? Because of the plan that God had in sending Christ to die for those sins. We have access to God now through the power of Christ. We once were separated from God by sin. Now we have access to him by faith alone into Christ Jesus, who is the incredible treasure house of God himself. And we get to go explore those treasures. That message, that beautiful message of the gospel, is so unbelievably great that we've got to tell everyone about it. It's worth suffering for, which is why Paul says, don't worry about what I'm suffering. It's just totally worth it. We suffer for some silly things. But when we suffer for something that's worth it, we don't even see it as suffering at all. Paul being in prison means that the world is hearing. Or at least they're listening. They may not be hearing, but they're listening. Paul is preaching. And so they don't like it, and they're putting him in prison. But what does that mean? It means that the gospel is still advancing. So that's God's grand plan. And Paul says, here's my role in it. God revealed it to me so that I could reveal it to you. Here's your role in it. You take what I've written down and you go tell everybody about it. Often when we talk about evangelism and missions, it's so easy for us to fall into guilt mode. You should be telling people about Jesus. We should be evangelizing. And if you don't, you're being sinful. Right? It's so easy for us to fall into guilt motivators. And sometimes a little guilt can be a good thing. But how does Paul describe it here? Look at the treasure. Come to the treasure. If I right now said, I came into an inheritance this past week and I want to give it away. I got $1,000 in an inheritance and I'm going to give $90,000 of that away. It's in my office and I'm going to give you whatever you want out of it. Just meet me there after the service. Am I on? I'm sure that most of you would not say, okay, I guess I got to go in the Pastor Nick's office. Right? We wouldn't do that. Because we'd be like, there's money. I want that money. Most of us would not say, I better go in there, I'm going to feel bad. No. Why? Because our hearts would be engaged for what's there. When we talk of evangelism, this is what we get to experience. We are inviting people into the storehouse of delight, into the treasures of who Christ is. And the amazing thing is when we share that message, we get to experience some more of the treasure that can only be experienced that way. And so let me encourage us as a church. How are we doing at getting the message out? This message of the riches of Christ, the greatness of the gospel, how are we doing at getting that message out? I mean, we do preach here, we preach expositionally, which means that we open up the scriptures and we say, this is what it means. This is what it means to them, this is what it means for us. Let's do it. We unashamedly preach the message of the gospel. We unashamedly preach the word of God. But the church cannot rely on Sunday morning preaching alone. As important as what we do here this time is, it can't be all that we do. Instead, we see that every single believer has the special, spectacular opportunity to take part in God's eternal plan to get the message out. There are riches to behold. There are treasures that are only found in Christ, and we are in the midst of a world that delights itself in garbage. It looks great, but it's garbage. It's worthless compared to the eternal greatness of Christ. And we get to tell people, you think that's great? I got something even better for you. And the thing is you don't have to be super spiritual to do this. It's not like, there are some people that God has given to the church that they do all the evangelism. And we have missionaries who go overseas. And we have certain people who do. No, instead, we all get to do this. We don't have to be super spiritual. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have a Bible college degree. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be beautiful. You don't have to be talented in the eyes of the world. That's why Paul says, I'm the least of the saints. I'm nothing. The Holy Spirit made him what he is, and he's not unique in that. The Holy Spirit makes us what we are as well. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit made you what you are. And he did not make an accident. He didn't slip up. He didn't make you defective. He made you dependent on him, but he didn't make you defective. So what you need to speak to your neighbor or your coworker, your family member, your classmates, what you need to do that is not found from within you. You don't need to pull up your bootstraps. You don't need to look inside. Instead, we look to God who gives us all the power that we need. He gives us the words that we need. He gives us the ability. The Holy Spirit will help you in getting the message out. So what is keeping us back? As we head back to work this week, as we head back to school, what is keeping us from sharing the unsearchable riches of Christ? What's keeping us from proclaiming to the spiritual forces that are at work against us, Ephesians 6? What is it that's keeping us from sharing? Brothers and sisters, we must not let fear reign in control of us. because we have an Almighty God with us, and we cannot fail. That's a beautiful thing in Romans 8. We can't fail. Even if they kill us, we win. We get to be with Jesus. That's better. And if they tell us we're idiots, then we're just like Jesus because they said he was an idiot too. They may throw us in prison. That's good. So was Jesus. So was Paul. We get put in a long line of people who are experiencing the riches of Christ, who look at the so-called treasures of the world and count them as rubbish compared to what we have in Christ. So will you pray? Will you pray that God would use you to share with others about the great riches that we have in him? Will you pray that God would reveal to you more and more of the treasures in your own life? That you would get to experience more of who Christ is? And will you join with me and the church in making sure that the Woodlands and Magnolia and Montgomery and all of Southeast Texas hears about the greatness of Christ? With God on our side, we cannot fail. Let's pray.